Well, as I've not seen anyone from up here since New Year, Happy New Year to you. My name's Andy. I'm part of the staff team here at KXC. And New Year might be a bit of a distant memory for some of you. I know if you're like me, I've started work probably middle of last week. Some of you might have been working between Christmas and New Year. But I hope you had a really great time of having a bit of fun over New Year, celebrating the New Year coming in. I wonder how many of you are really excited about 2013. I think it's the first time I can remember that I've seen the fireworks happening over over New Year, and what's come on has actually been looking back and been looking in the past since 2012. So, I am really excited, and I'm just going to put out there something I love about New Year. I think it's because I love new things. I'm sure Rachel will probably tell you that. Whether it's having a brand new desk diary or calendar, or writing 13 for the first time on the top of a letter, there's something quite exciting about that, isn't there? But for those of you fearing that I'm going to do a talk about New Year's resolutions, fear not. I'm not going to. Instead, I'd like us to look at a passage in Luke. So if you have a Bible, or if you want to pick up one of the ones from the pews, it's Luke 7:36. It's on page 721 of the Pew Bibles. And incidentally, if you don't own a Bible and you would like one, we'd love to give you one as a gift. So if you take one of the ones that look like this from the pew, if it doesn't look like this, probably don't take it, because it's probably somebody else's. But write your name in front of it, take it home, read it. I guarantee you it will change your life. Okay, I'm just going to pray before we start. Father, I thank you so much that you took it on you to come and dwell amongst us, Lord, to take on flesh, that you had real interactions with real people, Lord, and showed us what it is to be human, Lord, what it is to love with a pure, unselfish love. And Lord, I pray that as we look at this passage now, that you would come and speak. Amen. So starting from verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who had lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "Well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now this is one of those passages in the Bible that's an amazing illustration of what happens when God's love impacts on a human situation. Social convention is thrown completely out the window. And it's quite a vivid story. It's one of those passages that makes my imagination kick into gear and sort of try to visualise the scene. Now the setting is a meal. Now I don't know about you, but I really like food. I'll just put it out there. One of the reasons I really like food is because when you eat food with other people, there's something really social and bonding about the experience. And in our culture, we have certain conventions about entertaining people, don't we? I know if you come to the kitchen household, that we'll probably, if we're entertaining, we might put a tablecloth on the table. We might get some napkins and put them on plates. People will arrive, and they might have a bottle of wine or a box of chocolates or something, and I'll show them in, offer them a drink. Perhaps we'll have a few nibbles while the food's being cooked, and then we'll sit down to have a nice dinner, and talk over dinner, have some dessert, coffee, cheese and biscuits. Well, probably not cheese and biscuits to us, but we really love entertaining it, and there's a real kind of convention around that. But in other cultures, those sorts of conventions are different. And before Christmas, a few of us from the staff team had the privilege of being invited to share a meal, Ethiopian style, with friends from the Ethiopian Christian Fellowship Church, the people here, some of their staff team and volunteers. And just as an aside, they're amazing people, by the way. If you're ever here early and you see anyone from the Ethiopian church, say hello to them. They have been such amazing hosts to us. They've become really great friends, and it's such a joy that actually they're now able to use York House on a Sunday as well as us using here, and it just feels like a really great partnership we have with them. Anyway, they invited us for this amazing Christmas meal, and when we got there, there was a whole selection of food and drink laid out on the table, a whole lot of different dishes, and Ephraim, one of the staff members there, sort of explained to us what each of the dishes were and what they had in them, and then got us each to take a big piece of this flatbread and load it up with different bits of different dishes, and we went back to the table. And as we sat down, he said to us, now the culture in Ethiopia is that you generally sit around a big table, and what you do is, the way you eat this food is you sort of load up different bits onto a bit of bread, and then traditionally we'd actually feed each other, so you would actually feed the mouth of somebody else, and there's a few sort of nervous glances looking around, but before I could rip off a bit of bread and sort of load it up with a cocktail of the spiciest foods I could find and try and feed it to Paul Sori, we were told that we wouldn't be eating like that. But my purpose of telling that story is to just illustrate that in other cultures they go much further, greater lengths on the social side of eating meals. And it's not just about sustenance. And that's true of ancient Middle Eastern culture where Jesus was. They would tend to sit kind of reclined around a low table and perhaps with their feet out to one side. So as you sort of imagine the scene, rather than this woman kind of having to get under a wooden table to sort of wash Jesus' feet, that probably explains it a little bit better how it works. So there's three main characters in this passage. There's Jesus, there's a man named Simon who's a Pharisee, and then there's a sinful woman. And we're not told explicitly what her sins are, but whatever it is, her reputation negatively precedes her. Her reputation is destroyed. She has a label of sinner. Someone who respectable and righteous people, like the guests at this dinner party, wouldn't have associated with. And for this reason, a number of commentators think that she may have been a prostitute. And incidentally, this is probably a different occasion to the one that's mentioned in other Gospels where Jesus is anointed at Bethany by Mary Magdalene. They're two different events. So here she is. She's heard about Jesus and she's so desperate to see him, so aware of her need of a saviour that she's prepared to go and publicly make herself this vulnerable. No matter what the social situation she's going into, she's going to go and crash this meal. And whether it's heroic courage on her part, whether it's desperation, or whether it's a lack of awareness of how she's viewed by others, I don't know. But I guess her plan must have been to go and anoint Jesus with this perfume as an act of worship. So the woman gathers the courage to walk to this Pharisee's house, who she knows would have shunned her. And she walks in the door, and Jesus is reclined at this table. And as she approaches Jesus, and stands behind him in his presence, she's overcome with emotion and just starts weeping. And perhaps this has happened to you in worship. When you've come into Jesus' presence, and you've just wept, where you've suddenly been aware of the chasm that exists between the holiness of God and the depths of your own soul, and that chasm has been bridged by Jesus, and all you can do is worship. And as her tears fall on his feet, she starts kissing them. Then she lets down her hair to dry his feet. And at that time, a woman's hair was considered to be a really private thing, and culturally, in those circumstances, letting down one's hair would have been kind of akin to almost undressing. It's not that she was doing that in an erotic way, but that's potentially how it would have been seen to other people. And what a vivid picture this is, but what a messy, emotional, un-English situation. How would the other guests at that dinner have felt? If you were there, how would you have felt? I'd imagine quite awkward. I mean, it's on a completely different level to a work colleague receiving a singogram, isn't it? I mean, that's what I was thinking, sort of slightly comparing it, but it goes way beyond that. And to see a woman demean herself in that way, in the presence of a whole room full of men, I'm sure others would have thought negatively about her as the sort of the thoughts of Simon the Pharisee are revealed in the passage. But then Jesus tells a story which entirely affirms what she has done and is a stinging criticism of his host. He likens our sin to a huge debt which someone has built up which cannot be repaid. Now, I believe that the Bible says that we've all been created in God's image and are capable of good things, using our gifts creatively to make this world a better place. That's not something just reserved for Christians, but that also that sin is at work in each of us from birth. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And clearly the penalty for our sin, like no matter how great, it is the same. It's death. And the atoning sacrifice, the way in which Jesus, through his grace, by his love, by his blood, has paid that price, has settled that debt through his own death, is also the same, no matter what the sin is. And obviously there's a human cost and a consequence to different sins, different actions, which can significantly differ. But from God's point of view, in some ways, the level of sin seems pretty kind of irrelevant in terms of his actions to make it better. The point of this parable is more to do with our appreciation of sin, how we rank our acts of selfishness, and how we rank ourselves against each other. Here's a woman who's so aware of her need for a saviour that she doesn't care who sees. And that is what Jesus is affirming. He's saying that she loves more because she knows the reality of what she's been forgiven. And as I was preparing this, I thought back to periods in my life where I've really felt guilt or conviction about something I've done, where I've been acutely aware of my own sort of moral failure at times, when I've been totally able to say that anything good in my life is entirely grace and nothing to do with my own doing. I remember calling to mind just relationships I was in when I was a teenager and a student, and the damage that I caused to others in that time. And the strange thing is that the level of shame or regret I feel about those things isn't actually at its most acute when they happened, but it's often been when God, through the Holy Spirit, has just shown me the depths of my own soul. And the truth is, a lot of the rest of the time, I probably walk around with a bit of a sense of entitlement, you know, a bit of a sense that I've actually earned some of this stuff that I have. And the point is that my conscience is a filter to my appreciation of what I do, my own sin and that of others. The enemy can make our consciences numb to sin, and there's a great illustration about ice and wolves and Eskimos that Pete's used a couple of times. That if you haven't heard, it's a belter, but you probably select three or four different talks where he's used that in the time of KXC. If you just look back on the podcast, so yeah, he can make our own conscience numb to sin, but he can also bury us in shame and condemnation about our own sin. And also our own value system will rank at people's different sins according to our own value system. And as I was reading this passage a couple of weeks ago, the sentence that really hit me was, "Whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Whoever has been forgiven little loves little. The love Jesus talks about is unselfish, not self-seeking. It's purely grace. It defies logic. It is abandonment in worship, and it's loving others with his love. And it's the sort of love that that changes lives and changes the world. And we can only love with that love once we've experienced being loved in that way, and when we know the reality of our need for his love and his forgiveness. So do you know how much you've been forgiven? So that's sort of looking at the woman. And secondly, the villain of the story is Simon the Pharisee. And first of all, he's just rude and inconsiderate to Jesus. He doesn't offer him water on the way in to wash his feet. And from what I understand about that culture, that's a fairly normal thing, that either the servants would wash your feet or you'd be given water to wash your feet when you came in from a dusty road. And you'd also be greeted with a kiss. Many of you have probably been to Middle East and seen that greeting each other with a kiss is a really common way of greeting. And he was denied that as well. And Simon comes across as judgmental and just plain cruel to this woman. In her presence, basically, looking down on her, thinking that Jesus shouldn't associate with her. And what Jesus says to him is effectively, you don't love because you don't know how much you've been forgiven. Tom Wright, in his commentary on the passage, says, the Pharisee has never come to terms with the depths of his own heart, so doesn't appreciate God's generous love, even when it sits in person at his own table. Now, the Pharisees are the bad guys of the New Testament, aren't they? The ones Jesus is always proclaiming judgment on, the ones he calls hypocrites, brood of vipers, a few other things. And these were the religious people in the New Testament. And in a point of time where the nation of Israel was under Roman rule, the interesting thing is that they've been the ones who've really been wanting to keep the spiritual identity of Israel true. But the way that they did this was to take the law, the things that that God has said that the people of Israel needed to do to stay, remain in good relationship with him, and almost erect a whole lot of other fences around that by putting loads of other laws in place that would try to prevent people from breaking the central commands. But all it did was load people up with more and more things they had to do. It concentrated on the outward things rather than the heart. And the Pharisees themselves were just known as judgmental hypocrites. And what Jesus is saying to the religious people is, you could learn from this prostitute. In Matthew 21:31, he says to the Pharisees, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. And as we look at this passage, we have to be careful not to just immediately sit in judgment on this Pharisee, because I'm so aware of my desire to hold things together, to look the part, to get by on my own, to rely on formulas rather than obedience, to get by on yesterday's successes rather than today's challenges, to be comfortable with my little circle of friends who have equally got things as much together as me, and to concentrate on only my needs being met, to compare myself with others and to judge others, and to not like the mess of dealing with people outside of my circle. And friends, this is not the gospel. Jesus turns lives upside down, and we have to be careful not to tell people a gospel which leads to testimonies like, my life was such a mess, and then I met Jesus, and now I have it all together. Because authentic Christianity means following someone who said that the last shall be first, who rebuked stale religion, and was happy with the mess, and who taught us to love our enemies, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, and to provide shelter for the homeless. Jesus was comfortable with the mess, with the awkwardness of life. And I don't know about you, but I don't have it all together. And in fact, sometimes I probably have it more together than I should have when I read the Bible. In fact, trying to live out what Jesus teaches actually makes my life messy. You realise how hard it is to live out this stuff. Mark Twain said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that scare me, but the parts that I do understand. And I was in a conversation with one of the guys from KXC that works at Weber Street, the day centre for rough sleepers down in Waterloo, just before Christmas. And he was talking about how some of the guys that goes to Weber Street have started on occasions to come along to KXC. And I was just saying, that's brilliant. Isn't that so exciting? And I would love to find ways for us as a church to respond practically to the needs that some of those guys have. And you'll be aware that at the carol service, we gave money and we've bought a whole load of sleeping bags for people who are on the streets, which is a brilliant, brilliant thing. But what he said next really hit me like a train, because he said something along the lines of, you know, KXC isn't a service, it isn't a means of provision, it's a community. And what people need is to be part of a community and to find Jesus. And I want to say again, when you come here, wherever you are, whatever situation you're in, you are welcome. You can be part of this community. And also, wherever you are on your journey of faith, wherever you are in working out what you believe about Jesus, you are really welcome here. And I love seeing many people from different backgrounds like mingle in York House a few months ago for that York House warming evening. And I love seeing, just thinking of a few things, I remember last year, Andy Clasper sitting in a service over there and providing a shoulder as a pillow for a guy who'd come off the streets and had fallen asleep during one of Pete's talks. And I love that KXC is the sort of place where people can come in, walk off the streets and come forward to receive prayer and fall apart in the arms of Jesus. I loved seeing Jess from our welcome team introduce two people who were new, who'd both been sleeping rough recently, and seeing them sit down over a coffee downstairs in the cafe and share the information about where they could get, which hostels they could get into, and see them leaving together at the end of the evening to go and try and help each other out. But I'd love to see more of that. And if this woman in this story walked into KXC today, how would you respond? Would you talk to them in the cafe? Would you offer a seat for them next to you in the service? When someone who doesn't know Jesus walks into Hub, how do you respond? Because the reality is that we all need Jesus. We all need a saviour. We're just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And we all stand on level ground at the foot of the cross. And there's a guy in the States called David Ruiz who came over about 18 months ago and visited KXC. And he's been really helpful in our thinking on this. And he says that in church, the poor are not a project, the rich are not a checkbook, and the famous aren't a photo opportunity. We all stand on level ground at the cross. And I've also heard him say that people like the woman in this account are such a gift to the church because they don't try to hide their brokenness. They don't pretend and fake it like the rest of us can be tempted to do at times. Because really loving people is difficult, isn't it? My confession to you is that I find it really hard. You know, we get busy, don't we? We get fixated with our own stuff, and people get neglected. And it's a really small part of it for me. But I know that one little thing for me is that when I greet people, I find it hard to hug. This is my confession to you. As many of you will have found out, no doubt. It's not that I don't want to. It's just the potential awkwardness gets the better of me sometimes. But I want to say to you today that I want to get better at it. I want to be a hugger, as it communicates affection and warmth and love. And I was reading a book a while back, and there was a brilliant quote in it. I was trying to find it today, but I couldn't remember the book, and I couldn't remember the author. But effectively said, I'm pretty sure it did say this, otherwise it's an Andy Kitchen original. And it basically said, I could become a professional, an expert, if I led my life pursuing productivity. But I've made the decision to be a lifelong apprentice, learning to love people. And that's a lifelong thing that he's always going to be an apprentice at. And as we come into land, I just wanted to play a clip from an interview with a lady called Carol Wimber. It's actually, the interview's done by Gary Best, who's speaking next week. And Carol Wimber, her husband is John Wimber, Pete mentioned her earlier. They started the Vineyard group of churches, and God used them to, God used particularly John Wimber to usher in a move of the Holy Spirit through a lot of the church. And when he first came to the UK back in the 80s, God used the conferences that he did at churches like HTB in the centre of London and St Andrew's Chorley Wood, which is a church just outside London, to bring renewal to those churches, and out of which sprang things like Soul Survivor, new wine conferences, and church plants like St Mary's, which is the mother church of KXC. So the style as well, the way that we do church, the worship and the ministry have sprung out of that movement. So just wanted to kind of give that as a bit of a background in case any of you haven't heard of these people already. Now, this is her talking about how it all started. I must warn you that this clip contains old people and some significant floral print. It's about two minutes long, but it's got some really good stuff in it. So cue clip.
Going to lunch once with an out-of-town guest. And this was after the Vineyard started. But it certainly describes how it started. I asked him, all excited, because I had heard about the revival in a certain part of Africa, and I knew he had been a part of it. So I was asking him questions, and how did the revival start? And he just stopped and looked at me, kind of like you're looking at me right now. He said, it started with a mighty work of God. I said, oh, tell me about it. And he paused, and he said, he showed me my sin. And it was like, boom! Oh, that's revival. That's revival. And that was my experience. That was John's experience. That was just about everybody's experience as we formed a group. It was not based on anything else. What we had, we were not like the young, triumphant, successful Christians. We were the old, successful teachers and board members and that had just burnt out. We were a bunch of broken people, and it was with the realization we missed something. It was, you know, it was like, wait a minute, this isn't it. This isn't it. It's now at that point, 14 years later. And what we had felt, we were so excited about the Lord in the beginning and still excited about the Lord, but it had turned into some kind of a religion for winners, like where the successful, you know, get a star, and the poor suckers that don't have anything or don't have the character, or there just wasn't any place for the weak.
Bit of an abrupt end to that, but that she's basically talking about there, just right in the period, just when they started, when God started doing stuff in them, which led to the start of the Vineyard Church, and just thought that was a really powerful clip to play. So, shall we stand?